what God might have for us today. So, Father, we do come to you. We trust that your Spirit continues to be at work, has already been at work in us, even on this morning, where maybe some of us have frantically made it here, like our family did. That you have already been at work, even in those of us who have experienced some very challenging days this week. That you are shaping and forming us through the blessings as well as through the challenges that we experience. And so I just pray that you would help us to be open to what you want to do in us through what I bring, in spite of what I bring, that your Spirit would be at work and would speak into each mind and heart and life, and that we would respond appropriately to that. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to start this morning, I'm going to ask you to talk back to me. I want to start this morning with a little bit of word association. You guys know what that is? I say a word and then you tell me what comes to your mind. Okay? Are you game? At least two of you? Three of you? Okay? Summer. What comes to your mind when you hear the word summer? Sun? Hot swimming pool? Fun watermelon? Yeah. Ice cream? Flowers? Anything else? Not winter. I was just going to say something along those lines. Those of us that live, we live in Duluth, Minnesota, so those of us that are Medford and north, summer is just a nice reprieve, isn't it? Okay, here's another word. Here's another word. Forgiveness. What comes to your mind? Jesus, grace. Say again. Relief. Heart. Freedom. Mm-hmm. Not easy. Yeah. What, over here? Mercy. Okay, so here's another word. I want you to tell me what comes to your mind. Repent. What was that? Turning away. Okay, what else? Change. Humility. Hard. Yes, hard. When I was growing up in kind of fifth grade through college, my family was at a church in Sioux City, Iowa called Billy Sunday Memorial Tabernacle. And it was named after the evangelist Billy Sunday, and it was founded by his song leader that would travel around with him. And for the life of me, I can't remember his name. But that's probably the way he wanted it, since he didn't name it after himself. And for me, the first thing that comes to my mind is this image of Billy Sunday. He was actually a fairly successful baseball player, and back in the early 1900s. And he came to faith in Christ and decided to leave baseball and to become an evangelist. And he was very demonstrative, nothing like I am, but he would grab chairs and he'd be up on chairs. And I remember in the boardroom of the church there was a picture of Billy Sunday standing up on a chair, just letting the congregation have it, calling them to repentance. And that's what comes to my mind. I think of the Old Testament prophets as well, who often did not receive a warm reception when they would call people to repent. Repent. For many of us, this word repentance, or being called by someone, maybe Pastor Brian calls you up and says, Tim, you need to repent, it carries a negative connotation. It kind of sounds like the thing you would do in a courtroom in hopes that the judge will lessen your sentence, right? Short of some kind of, you know, major run-in with the law, we tend to avoid repentance like the plague. Don't even like the word. We don't have to look very far in our society for situations where people have avoided repentance. If you're a soccer fan, you would be familiar with the FIFA scandal of how they award World Cups to different cities and all of the millions of dollars that go under the table to the leaders there. And yet, The chief among them has Sepp Blatter has said he's going to clean things up. Maybe you have followed politics and you're aware of the Hillary Clinton situation where her email server was used for government business. And then now it got wiped clean. Rather than just coming clean, we wipe it clean. Planned Parenthood in recent days have been exposed for selling baby parts for research. And the apology that comes is that, well, the way we talked about it wasn't exactly, you know, sensitive, rather than coming clean. Maybe you're a football fan. I suppose some of you are. Deflategate, does that ring a bell at all? That's still being worked out, right? With Tom Brady asking the ball boys to deflate the footballs to his liking and break the rules. None of this is new, however. We don't have to go any farther than the opening chapters of the first book of the Bible to see this kind of response to our own sin and brokenness. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of a talking serpent who was crafty, as talking serpents tend to be, and through very rational conversation that he has with Eve, the serpent led Eve to a life-altering choice. And with the juice still dripping from her lips, she offers some to Adam, and he chose freely to eat as well. It's a pretty straightforward scenario that God had given them. God had said that eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would bring death, would bring destruction in their life. The crafty serpent said it would bring wisdom. So Eve and Adam had a choice, right? And they made a choice, and now they find themselves with this new awareness of standing naked in someone else's garden, wondering how in the world they got there. And for them and for us, it's just too hard to admit the truth, both to ourselves and to others. We're just like Adam and Eve, hiding behind a tree, hoping that we won't be spotted, especially if the person spotting us is God. The Bible's full of examples. Adam and Eve, Achan and his pile of loot under his tent that he was not supposed to take from battle. David sleeping with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then arranging the death of that man, all while the other men, the good upstanding men, were out fighting for him. Of course, there's Judas, betrayal of Jesus, all of it over a bag full of money. You and I follow in a long line of sinners who would rather manage our own image than pursue the transformation of our lives. Making sure that no one knows what we did becomes our primary focus when we're confronted by our sin. And when we get to the point that we can't deny it anymore, when we can't make excuses, we try to minimize the seriousness of our choices by comparing ourselves to others. Well, I may have done that, but I'm not as bad as him. Well, I may have said that, but you know what she said? And we think that if we can prove that our choice wasn't quite as bad as someone else's choice, then we get off the hook. As if the whole point of sin is just a matter of seriousness. Jesus encountered the same way of dealing with sin in his day. Men and women who considered themselves and others, or by others, as being good, were in the habit of comparing themselves to other people, comparing their goodness to the badness of others. And of course, every time we compare ourselves to a really bad person, whatever that list is for you, we're going to come away looking pretty good. But Jesus wasn't so concerned about goodness in that sense of a comparative lens. My goodness versus your goodness, my goodness versus your badness. He was more interested in how a person responds to their own sin. So if you have your Bibles with me, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Beginning with verse 9. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What is righteousness? Really simply, righteousness is living in right ways with God and other people. Okay? So they were trusting in themselves for their own goodness, their own righteousness. And in addition to that, they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, let's say a pastor, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, the pastor, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, the tax collector, the one standing far off, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This kind of sounds like an exaggerated situation to us, doesn't it? You know, here's this Pharisee, this pastor, this religious expert who had devoted his life to following all of the rules of his faith, praying to heaven in front of everyone, comparing himself to others in his prayer, while there's this man who's standing off to the side, who's beating his breast and asking for mercy. Sounds far-fetched, but the Pharisee, all too often, is a person like me. And I would dare say a person like you, who falls into the trap of determining how bad my sin is by comparing it to a list of really bad sins. And if it isn't as bad as some people, then I'm basically good. I'm basically righteous. The tax collector, you probably know this from Pastor Brian's teaching, the tax collector in the eyes of the Jewish society was on the really bad list. He was on the really bad list. In Jesus' day, the tax collector worked for the occupying forces of Rome. He also worked for the puppet regime that they would set up in Jerusalem, the King Herod's of his day. But to make matters worse, if it could get worse than working for the enemy, to get matters worse, he also, this tax collector, would not just charge what the Romans were requiring, but he would charge over and above that. And he would actually try to get as much as he could possibly get out of you to put in his own pockets. The Romans didn't care. As long as they got the amount that they required, he could do basically what he wanted. So you have this man who's a traitor to his country. He's working for the enemy, and he's a thief. He's stealing from you. He's taking money out of your pocket that you're going to feed your children with so that he can have a new swimming pool. Okay? This is who this guy is, and you can understand why he would not be looked upon favorably in his society. So this man knows what he's doing. He knows how people view him. He knows he's a bad sinner and that he is in desperate need of mercy. He doesn't need to compare his sin to the Pharisees or anyone else for that matter. He knows that he needs mercy. He knows that he needs to repent. The Pharisee, on the other hand, has justified himself, Jesus tells us in the story, and therefore he does not need to repent in his mind. He's a good guy. There's really nothing for him to turn away from and to turn to because he's already facing in the right direction. He's already fasting twice a week, which was a good practice that the Jews would practice. He already tithed of all that he had, which is what God had asked him to do. He was a good man in his own mind. He did not need to repent. And so he saw himself in comparison to this other bad guy, and so he was a pretty good guy. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Not just how your spouse does it, but with you? It probably should, because our normal way of dealing with our sin, my brokenness, makes me look a lot more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. You know, our culture enjoys talking about all of the failings of celebrities. We hear about them in the news all the time. And you think that that might lead to us as a society saying, yeah, I'm going to step up and take responsibility for my sin, for my errors. But it's just the opposite. Instead, we are emphasized to deny our sin and our brokenness. We're taught to hide the truth about ourselves until we can't get away from it. And when we finally get cornered, then we twist facts, we blame others, we shift the focus, we argue over semantics as a way to get the spotlight off of my ugliness and the choices that I have made, and to do anything that I have to do to avoid admitting guilt. And if we think that we can do that, then we can avoid the consequences of our sin and brokenness. But it never goes away. And we end up just repeating it over and over. So what can we do about the condition of sin and brokenness in which we find ourselves? Is our only way of dealing with those things in our life that we know it's not right and yet we don't want to admit it, is there any way to deal with that other than just avoiding and denying and blaming others? Perhaps we've gone too far to be rescued, too many sins, too broken, too absorbed in pride and shame. Are there any other options that actually deal with our sin and our self-righteousness in a way that leads to forgiveness and reconciliation and wholeness? Well, it should be no surprise, in part because of the video that was played, that God has done everything that he needs to do to resolve this cycle of sin, denial of responsibility, and alienation from God and others. He has provided a way for you and me to receive forgiveness and redemption from our sins and to set us on a new path that leads to life and freedom. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, even that Pharisee, though perhaps for a good person someone might step up and take the bullet, so to speak. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So even though you might find yourself this morning caught in this cycle of sin and brokenness, denial of responsibility, alienation from God and the people you're sinning against, and going back around again to sin and denial and alienation, even though you might be in that place, God has provided a way for you to go to holiness, responsibility, and communion. A life of holiness that takes responsibility for my choices, that leads to communion with God and with other people. God has provided that for us. The best news is that we don't have to impress God like the Pharisees. In fact, it's pointless. It doesn't impress God for us to stand and gloat and talk about how good we are compared to other people. It makes us feel good, but it does nothing in our relationship with God. Jesus did not die on the cross and be raised to life again because we were so impressive. Right? Why did he do it? Paul told us, Romans 5. Because of his great love for us. Because of love. Not because Jeff was worthy of it, but because God loves Jeff. He sent his son to die for us. To reconcile us to himself. But, and I'm going to say something that sounds like, whoa, wait a minute. But, there's still something missing. Well, how can that be? I just said God did everything that he needed to do in order to resolve this cycle of sin, denial, and alienation so that we can move into a lifestyle of holiness and responsibility and communion, but there's something missing? There is. There's something missing. Our response. Our response. While God has provided the way for us to receive forgiveness, to experience redemption from our sin and brokenness, and to set us on a new path that leads to life and freedom, once and for all time and for all people, he has accomplished that. You and I still need to choose to enter into that life. And the way that we choose to move from sin to righteousness, from brokenness to wholeness, from bondage to freedom, is through the gift of repentance. The gift of repentance. Not simply as a one-time act. Yes, we repent, we move into relationship with God through an act of repentance, but repentance doesn't stop there. Instead, repentance should be a way of life for our whole life. In the Bible, some of you have mentioned this, repentance means a change of mind, a change of mind. Another way to say that I like a little better is a reorientation of life. Reorienting. There's just a physical picture of I'm walking in this direction, I'm living my life, I'm making a decision, I'm practicing certain habits, whatever, I'm facing this way, and repentance looks like this full process of me turning around and walking in this direction. Okay? So this is the image of repentance in the scriptures. I'm living this way, and I'm going to talk about this, but I come to the realization that this isn't the way that I should be going. And so through a process, I turn around and I start walking, living, acting, talking, thinking, responding in this other direction. So when we are called to repent, when Jesus calls us to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we are living our life on our own as our own God in our own sin, and he calls us to turn towards him, right? You can talk out loud, it's okay. Okay. He calls us to turn towards him, and so we move in that direction. But how many, well, I won't ask you to raise hands. I'll raise my own hand. How many of you, after you have gone this way and you've heard Jesus call and you've turned around, have realized that there are many, many other things in my life that I need to be turning around and heading towards Jesus with? I know Pastor Brian's had at least one of those. I've had many, right? And my guess is that you have as well. And so what do we do with that? How do we do that turning? That's what I want to talk with you this morning about. So we do this with our whole being. We bring our whole being into this. Not just our head, not just our intellect, not just thinking, wow, I'm never going to do that again. I'm just going to think differently. Thinking is a part of it, but it's not the whole process. Listen to these words from Psalm 38. The first 11 verses, we get this kind of poetic, passionate description of the impact of a person's awareness of sin that leads to repentance. So So this person is coming to the realization that they have sinned and what that means, the seriousness of what they have been doing. Psalm 38, beginning with verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. What's happened here? He is feeling conviction, right? Right? He's feeling conviction. He said, God, please don't just let me have it full force, because I can't stand it. I've already been pierced with arrows of conviction. Okay? There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities, my sin, have gone over my head. They're way up here. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Boy, this is a person who is weighed down with the heaviness of their sin, right? They feel it. They feel it. This is not just a, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that, right? This is a, oh my word, what have I done? What have I done? It's sapping me of strength. I can't think about anything else. This is all that is on my mind. What do I do with this? You know, I had a person tell me one time that they can repent of something without feeling sorry for what they've done. I tried to listen and understand what this person was saying, but it simply came down to it that they had this idea that I could just repent all in my head and, you know, I don't need to feel sorry for it. There's really no connection to my body in this. I just think about it. Boy, I told that individual, I said, not according to the Bible. You can't. Because repentance takes seriously what I have been doing as it stands in opposition to the life and ways of God. And when you and I truly realize what we've been doing, the ways that our choices have been wounding ourselves and others, remorse or sorrow will come. It might look different from person to person, but it will come. And these emotions rightly express our own dissatisfaction with the thoughts and plans, actions, responses that damage our relationship with God, even with our sense of self, as well as with other people. That kind of intensity in response to the awareness of our own sinful and broken ways of living is often foreign to us today, because we've been taught so well to deny responsibility, to minimize the seriousness of our sin. Think about it. When was the last time that you responded with a similar intensity to your own sin that I just read from Psalm 38? Maybe a long time? Maybe never? Why haven't we? Why don't we? Could it be that we've learned to minimize our sin to the point that it's nothing more than a goof? A misstep? Well, nobody's perfect. Hey, it's all forgiven by Jesus anyway, so there's really nothing to get upset about. If this is our posture, that we take our own sin lightly, then it's likely that we're not really repenting. Or at least we're going to have a very difficult time reorienting our lives in Jesus. We just won't see the need. So repentance is a process. It's a process that leads to new life. It's not a one-and-done prayer. It's not a single act of remorse. Repentance is a good gift from God to us that is not punishment. It's medicine. Repentance is a way of life that leads us more and more into the life of Jesus. I found it helpful over the last several years to think of this process through some steps. And I put those, or the church put those on a card for me in your bulletin. Would you pull your bulletin out? And there's a kind of a postcard-sized card there that says Steps of Repentance on that. Would you pull that out and just keep that out with you? And my hope is the reason that I ask Pastor Brian to include that in your bulletin is my hope is that you'll take this home and you'll put it on the refrigerator or you'll put it in your Bible, not in the Minor Prophets where you won't see it again, but where you like to read, so that you'll see this. And I think when I get done explaining these steps to you, you'll find that they would be helpful in this process. Okay? So these steps of repentance. So how do we repent? So we're walking this way. We're walking in a particular way of life. And the first step, the first thing that needs to happen is that we have to see. We have to see. We have to see that the way that we have been walking, the way we have been living, the way we have been responding, acting, coping, there's something wrong with it. Okay? And a lot of times we don't see that. It's quite possible for us as good, God-loving people to be walking in a particular direction, living out a pattern of life that we've lived our whole life. Maybe we were taught directly or indirectly by our parents that this is how you deal with conflict, or this is how you respond to a boss who's mean, or this is how you talk about the pastor at lunch after dinner. That doesn't happen here, I know, but it happens in other places. And you just, that's just how you do it, right? That's just how we do life. It's possible that we could live that way for years, our whole life, and not see that there's something wrong with that. It's possible that I have sinned against my wife or against my friend, and I don't know it because I'm dense. Or I just don't know it. I said something and I walked away and it was wounding and I'm walking along and I need to see. I need to see. Because if I don't see that how I've been living, what I've been doing, there's something wrong with it. If I don't see it, I'm going to have no need to change, right? So it begins by seeing, having a sense of understanding that the way I'm living is, there's something possibly wrong with it, even just starting at that point. Just starting at that point. Psalm 51, verse 3, David wrote, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Right? If you know David's story, he had an affair with a married woman, then when she became pregnant because of their time together, he arranged to have her husband killed. That, you know, that'll fix things. And then marry her because that would make him look like a really kind man to marry this poor widow who was expecting. And he was expecting then to be able to get on with his life. That is until the prophet Nathan helped him to see. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then David's anger, Nathan comes to him, tells him this story about a wealthy man who takes the lamb of a poor man who only has the one and slaughters that for a feast. Significant injustice is done. So David's anger is greatly kindled against this man, and he says to Nathan, the prophet, he's going to issue justice now. He's going to do what's right as the king. "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Oh. Whoa. Now, David's beginning to see. Did he not know that he had an affair with another man's wife? Well, he knew. Did he not know that he arranged for the murder of one of his faithful, loyal soldiers? No, he knew. Did he not know that he was trying to make himself look better in the eyes of the kingdom by marrying this poor widowed woman who was expecting a child? No, he knew. He still didn't see. His conscience had become seared off from being able to see what was really going on in him. And Nathan, in my mind, sticks out kind of a bony finger and says, "You are that man." And David's own sense of justice was applied to his own sin. And, oh, man. Now he sees. Now he sees. There'll be no change in our behavior until we first see that there's something wrong with our choices, actions, and attitudes. And can I just say here, this isn't my notes, but can I just say here that some of the best friends that you will ever have in life help you see. Don't shoot them. It's hard when someone helps you see. But they are the best friend you will ever have in life. When your pastors help you see, when your deacons help you see, don't shoot them. Thank them. Respond to them. Seeing, first step. Second step of repentance, naming. Naming. So once we've begun to truly see our choices for what they are, we see there's something wrong with how I'm living. The next step then is to name them. Name that choice. Name that action. It's selfishness. It's gossip. It's lust. It's idolatry. It's pride. It's bitterness. It's gluttony. It's laziness. It's self-hatred. It's self-pity. It's greed. We do this not for the purpose of making excuses or minimizing, but to gain some understanding of what we have been choosing. Without this step of naming our sin, we're going to be prone to downplay our choices or continue to feel justified in what we've been thinking or doing. It wasn't that big of a deal. Okay, I see it, but it really wasn't that big of a deal. It was just a mistake. Nobody's perfect. Hey, I was just defending myself. You know? And it may be true that we were wronged by another person and perhaps very deeply and very seriously. But my response, your response, is still your choice. Right? And until we're willing to name our choices for what they truly are, we will not be able to repent of them, turn away from them. So we need to see, and then we need to name, and then third, repentance requires confessing. Confessing. True confession requires us to name our sin out loud to ourselves, to God, and to the person or persons that we have hurt. This is step combines basically steps one and two together and expresses them out loud. David, Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm. Verse 4, he confesses this to God. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. God, I have sinned against you." No blaming, no denying, no minimizing. I'm going to tell the truth. And this is another one of those parts of the repentance process that gets really hard for us. Really uncomfortable for us. Because all too often when we try to confess, what comes out of our mouth is something that, like this: "Boy, you know what? I am so sorry if you were offended by what I said." Right? That's not confession. There's nothing in that about confessing. All that's doing is acknowledging how you responded when I hurt you. says nothing about what I did. If you were hurt by what I said, I'm sorry. Right? That's not confession. That's not naming. That's not taking responsibility in that. A real confession would sound something like this. Brian, when I called you an idiot, I acted out of anger and I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? That's a confession. That's actually telling the truth about what I'm seeing of myself, and I'm naming what I've done, and I'm identifying that it came out of my anger, and I am saying to him, the one I have sinned against, I did this to you, I see this, I see it was sin and it was wrong, and I'm acknowledging that I need your forgiveness in order to make the situation right. That confession provides an opportunity for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for a restoration of relationship. I see my choice for what it is. I name it as the sinful, hurtful words flowing from anger, and I own it before the person I sinned against. Very simply, to confess is to tell the truth. Just tell the truth. We have a saying in our country, right? To tell the truth, nothing but the truth. Or the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. We used to do that in courts. I don't know if that even happens anymore. But that's what we do. That's confessing. That's confessing. And you and I can confess to one another. We can confess to our spouses, to our children, to our friends. And of course, we need to confess to God. So we see, we name, we confess, we tell the truth, and that leads us then to the fourth step. Repentance then results in changing. It results in a reorientation. So we become aware of our sin, we name it for what it is, and we're able to confess our sin to God, to ourselves, tell ourselves the truth, to those we've sinned against. And the result is then that we're able to receive forgiveness and to reorient that part of our life in God. But all too often we forget to take this step, the change step. And consequently, we end up coming short of new life. So learning to live differently, changing the ways that we have been thinking and acting, is the only way that we actually enter into new life in Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks about taking off the old man and putting on the new man. It's like changing your clothes. Taking that off. But if all we do is ask for forgiveness but wear our old stinking clothes, we're not putting on the new life, are we? And so repentance is the way that we do that, change being a key part of that. Learning to live differently, changing the ways that we think, we act, is the only way to enter into new life in Jesus. The goal is not simply forgiveness of sins, but new life in Christ. I want to say that again. If you're asleep, wake up and listen to this statement. The goal of the Christian life is not simply you being forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die. The goal is new life in Jesus. That's where you should be heading if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus. That's what your life is about. Not simply just getting the guilt of your sins forgiven. That's a part of the process. But new life is the goal. Participation in the nature of God, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. Otherwise, we just live our life on a merry-go-round of sin, confess, ask forgiveness, sin, confess, ask forgiveness, sin, confess, ask forgiveness, do it again, do it again, do it again. So if you and I are going to deal with our sin, our brokenness in ways of living by doing our best to hide it from others, to handle it on our own, we will fail. And at best, we will be able to just maintain an outward facade of goodness. But internally, we'll continue to follow the same patterns. So I just want to encourage you as I close, if that's your way of dealing with your sin, give up. Quit. Stop. Knock it off. okay? Stop. Because all that does is lead you right back into more sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, God says this to his people. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. So repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So repent and live. Repent and live. Finally, Acts chapter 3. We're given this encouragement. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That is where repentance will lead us. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would lead us into a life of repentance. That you would help us to see and name and confess and change those areas of our lives that you are highlighting to us, so that we might more and more take on the likeness of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name.